We've been studying Sabbath school lessons this quarter that are based on the book Great Controversy. Our lesson number 5 is entitled Faith Against All Odds. One thing is for certain, the Protestant reformers had something that 21st century people desperately need, a purpose for their lives. In his book, The Empty Self, the renowned American psychologist, Philip Cushman, discusses people who have purposeless lives. Their beliefs are shallow. Little or real significance matters to them. They have nothing worth dying for, so they have little worth living for. That was certainly not the case of the Protestant reformers. At the very core of their being, the Protestant reformers had something to live for. They had discovered joy in the Word of God. They had discovered the living Christ in God's Word. They were forgiven, free from condemnation and guilt. They were living new, purposeful lives in Christ. And that made all the difference. In Sunday's lesson, we simply look at how David found joy in God's Word and how the joy that he found was the joy in the reformers' hearts. Let's look at a few texts. Psalm 119, verse 103. Psalm 119, verse 103. David found joy in the Word of God. The reformers found joy in the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 103. David writes, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Have you ever had a spoonful of honey? It is sweet in the mouth. David says, "How sweet are your words in my mouth." Psalm 119, verse 147. "I rise before the dawning of the morning, and I cry for help. I hope in your word." David found the Word of God sweet in his mouth. He found hope in the Word of God. Every morning as he read God's Word, pored over the Old Testament scriptures that were then written in ancient scrolls, up until David's time, of course. There, David found hope in the Word of God. In verse 162, it says this, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." So you put those three texts together. David says, "Your word is sweet in my mouth. I hope in your word. I rejoice in your word." See, that was the joy. It really summarizes what was taking place in the reformers' lives. The Bible was the foundation of their faith. It was the essence of their teaching. They understood that they were handling the inspired, unchangeable word of God. They treasured every word. As they read its pages, it was life transformational for them. I love the way Ellen White puts it in the book Ministry of Healing. She says, "So with all the promises of God's word," I'm reading from Sunday's lesson, first paragraph about four sentences down. "So with all the promises of God's word, in them he," that is Christ, "is speaking to us individually, speaking as if we could listen to his voice. It is in these promises that Christ communicates his grace and power." Last sentence in that reference, nothing else, that's nothing else except the Word of God, the Bible, can have such healing power. Nothing beside can impact the courage and faith which give vital energy to the whole being. So the scriptures then shine a joy upon our sorrow, hope upon our discouragement, light upon our darkness. They give direction for our confusion and ignorance. And when we meditate upon the Word of God and by faith trust its promises, God's life-giving power energizes our entire being, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. See, this is what motivated the reformers. They sense this life-changing power in the Word of God. John Wycliffe's passion was to translate the Bible into the English language. And when he was tried for his faith, because it was illegal to translate the Bible at that time, Wycliffe made this amazing statement. You'll find it on the bottom of page Sunday's lesson. "With whom think you are contending? With an old man on the brink of the grave? No, with truth. truth which is stronger than you and will overcome you. Indeed it did. The truth of God's word triumphed over all of evil. In Monday's lesson, we talk about what was it that motivated the Bible writers in the fight in this face of sorrow, difficulty, heartache, and tragedy, and persecution and oppression, ridicule and mockery. What motivated them? What kept them going? And what motivated the reformers? We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Motivation is critical in anything we do. When we are oppressed and persecuted, what is it that motivates us? When the going gets tough, how do we keep going? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Why don't we lose heart? Because we have the ministry of Christ. Christ has transformed our lives. We've been redeemed by His grace and charmed by His love and transformed by His power. Christ lives within us, and as the result of that, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, verse 2, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those that are perishing. It talks about their minds of the people of this age being blinded because they don't believe the light of the gospel. Then he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. So why didn't they get discouraged? Because they weren't in this for themselves. They weren't doing this for some selfish aggrandizement. They weren't doing this out of the pride of supremacy, of dominating over others. They were doing it because Christ had transformed their lives. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, we see something similar. Verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. So one of the reasons they were doing this is because they knew at the ultimate triumph in Christ. They knew the reformers faced, second paragraph, Monday's lesson, the reformers faced similar trials, yet by faith they remained faithful to God's word. Now an example of this is William Tyndale. Tyndale's greatest desire was to give the England an accurate, readable translation of the Bible. He determined to translate the Bible from the original languages and correct some of the errors in the earlier Wycliffe's translation, about 140 years before. Eventually, he was arrested and tried. His trial took place in Belgium in 1536. He was condemned to the charge of heresy. And when he was there, burned at the stake, incidentally, his executioners tied him to the stake and then they strangled him and then burned him. But while he was, just before he died, his final words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And miraculously, God did that. He opened the king's eyes to see the value of the Bible translation. And within a few years after Tyndale's death, Bible translations were circulating through England. And then in 1611, of course, you have the King James Version of the Bible being translated. And it's largely based on Tyndale's work. In fact, there were 54 scholars who worked on the translation of the Bible, this King James Bible in 1611. One estimate suggests that the Old Testament of the 1611 King James Bible is 76% Tyndale's translation, and the New Testament is 83% Tyndale's translation. In 2011, when you come to the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible, it passed a milestone with 1 billion Bibles in print. What did our text say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14? Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. William Tyndale was burned at the stake, but yet the influence of his work still echoes and re-echoes through the century. The light that he lit has become a flame and 1 billion plus by 2011. It's 13 years later, it's much more than that now. Billion, over a billion and millions of these Bibles go out. He said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. God opened the eyes of millions down through the ages, centuries, as the result of Tyndale's work. You remember what it says in Revelation chapter 14? It says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, their works do follow them. Certainly, Tyndale's works have followed them. And in ways that we don't fully understand, his work influences you, it influences me. It certainly influenced the English Reformation, but it influences each of us today, because as we read the Word of God that Tyndale largely translated, it becomes life-changing for us. Now, as you read the Word of God, how is it that you can fully understand it? You know, the argument in the Middle Ages was that the average person couldn't understand God's Word, and only priests and prelates could understand it. But one day, while studying in the university library on Tuesday's lesson, Martin Luther came to a turning point in his own life. He discovered a Latin copy of the Bible. He never knew a book like this existed before. With sheer delight, he read chapter after chapter after chapter, just touched Luther's heart. And he said, oh, that God would give me a book like this for myself. But how can you know for certain the proper interpretation of a passage? Well, there are three aspects of this. We point them out in the lesson in John 14, verse 25 to 26. Jesus points out that when he is come, he'll send the Spirit to you as a teacher. You know, the word there for comforter that introduces, he says, when the comforter will come, he will teach you all things. The word for comforter is paraclete. Para means alongside of. It's like we get the word parallel. Two parallel lines are lines that are alongside of one another. A cleat is called. Kleo, it comes from a Greek word meaning called. So the paraclete is one called alongside. He's called alongside to give you guidance, called alongside to give you instruction, called alongside to give you wisdom. So how can we be sure we interpret the Bible right? First, we open our hearts to the Holy Spirit. And we ask the Spirit that prompted the Bible writers to write the Bible to guide us as we read it. Secondly, we recognize that you find this in John 16, verse 13 to 15. Let's take a look at it. John 16, verse 13 to 15. First, we're asking the Holy Spirit to guide us. The Reformers did that. They asked the Spirit of God to guide them. The second principle in understanding the Word of God says in John 16, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and he'll tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit reveals the truths of the Bible to glorify Jesus. As Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, he said, you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. So as the Holy Spirit guides us, we are looking for new gems of truth in the Word of God about Jesus. The Reformers found Jesus precious. They found him as the hid treasure. They found him as the lily of the valley, the pearl of great price, the golden wedge of Ophir. That's what they found about Jesus. And then what does Peter say about the Holy Spirit? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. What is that first step? First, we seek the Holy Spirit for guidance. Second, we find that the Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus, and we're looking for gems of Jesus in the Word of God. But then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says this. Let's pick up verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. So knowing this first, here's a basic principle of understanding the Bible. No prophecy is of a private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in verse 19, it says, we also have the prophetic word that shines more sure, which you do well to take heed, a light that shines in a dark place. So no prophecy is any private interpretation. What does that mean? We don't take one text out of context. We compare what Scripture says with Scripture. Corinthians says in another place, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And we recognize that this is like a light that shines in a dark place. It's illuminating our darkness. If you are walking on a trail and it's dark and you have a flashlight, why do you shine the flashlight ahead? Not to stand where you are, but to take more steps. So here are three things to understand the Bible. If you really want to understand the Word of God, like the Reformers did, of course, not all truth was clear to them. God didn't reveal all truth at once. But as they discovered truth, they walked in it. Principle number one, seek the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Principle number two, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus and look in every scripture for the preciousness of Jesus. Principle number three, recognize that no prophecy is any private interpretation, and so try to take the whole of scripture, and when you find it, walk in the light that God gives you. Walk in the truths that God sets out for you. John Knox had a discussion once. You know, remember, Knox was the great Scottish reformer. And there, Knox had a discussion with Queen Mary of the Scots. And Mary said this, I'm looking at the bottom of Tuesday's lesson. You interpret the scriptures in one manner, and they, the Roman Catholic teachers, interpret in another. Whom shall I believe and who shall judge? Now listen to Knox's answer. You see Mary is saying to him, how are you going to ever know what the Bible teaches? And Knox says, you shall believe God that plainly speaketh in his word, answered the reformer. And farther than the word teaches, ye shall neither believe the one nor the other. The word of God is plain in itself. And if there appear any obscurity in one place, the Holy Spirit, which is never contrary to himself, explains the same more clearly in another place, so that there can remain no doubt but unto such as obstinately remain ignorant. So John Knox says, look, Queen Mary, it's not that you believe these church teachers. It's rather you open your heart to the Holy Spirit. It's actually that you see Christ in Scripture. And then, if one passage is unclear, you continue to study and you ask God to explain it, and nobody but those who are the most rebellious and obstinate will fail to see it. In Wednesday's lesson, the reformers, in studying the Word of God, asking the Spirit to guide them, did find Jesus. And what did they find so precious? They found salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians the second chapter. What did they find so precious? What was so life-changing about these reformers and their teachings? Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared before them that we should walk in them. What did they find that was so life-changing? They found grace. They found mercy. They found forgiveness. They found freedom from guilt. They found their condemnation was gone. Because you see, in Romans chapter 3, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. So when we recognize that we've sinned, and the Holy Spirit reveals to us that sin, and we come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, it leaves you in despair. But the rest of Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the what? Gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the second paragraph under Wednesday's lesson, you'll read, divine justice demands perfect obedience. Christ's perfect life stands in the place of our imperfect lives. The divine law we've broken condemns us to eternal death. The Bible is clear. Through our sinful choices, we've fallen short of God's ideal for our lives. We've sinned. Left to ourselves, we cannot meet the just, righteous demands of a holy God. As a result, we deserve eternal death. But there's good news. There's good news. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is what? What is the gift of God? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. It's a gift undeserved. If it were by works, we could earn it. And if there is any one truth that shines out of the gospel, it is that we cannot earn salvation. Martin Luther and the Protestant reformers discovered that there's one source of salvation, and that's Jesus. But did you get how Ephesians chapter 2 put it? For by grace are we saved through faith. It is the gift of God and not of works. But then you go on and it says, not of works, lest any one should boast, but we, verse 10, are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Apple trees produce apples, not in order to become apple trees, but because they are apple trees. Martin Luther used that illustration. Why do apple trees produce apples? Because they are apple trees. Why do Christians produce good works? Not to earn salvation, but because we are Christians. Christ in us, the Spirit of God working in our lives, transforms us, and we then perform the good works, not as the means of salvation, but as the result of salvation. Anybody that says, I'm saved by grace through faith, and ignores obedience to God's word, ignores obedience to the law of God, ignores obedience to the commands of God, is not being honest with the word of God. Because the word of God clearly says that those that are saved by grace through faith live obedient lives. Thursday's lesson talks about obedience as the fruit of faith. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27 to 31, you know, there are many who have the idea that if you are saved through grace by faith, that the law of God is done away with. Paul demolishes that argument in Romans chapter 3, verse 28 and onward. Therefore, we conclude. Now, when you come to the conclusion, it's the conclusion. Therefore, we conclude. The man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So that's the conclusion. And then he asks the question, verse 31, and he answers it. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So if you come to any different conclusion than Paul, you come to the wrong conclusion. Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, but does that mean he does away with the law, makes it void? Not at all. We do what? We establish the law. And then if you look at Romans chapter 6, is a wonderful chapter. Here, Paul has just been talking about salvation by faith through grace. And he says, in Romans 6, verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? In other words, shall we break the law because we're under grace? Certainly not. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? In other words, if you continue to persist in breaking the law, you become a slave to disobedience. And Paul says, do we sin? What is sin? 1 John 3, 4, sin is transgression of the law. So do we transgress the law because we have been saved by grace? Not at all. God leads us to obedience, not disobedience. God's grace changes us. We're made new again. One day, John Wesley attended a Moravian meeting in London. Wesley sat amazed as he heard Luther's introduction to the Romans. For the first time in his life, he began to understand the gospel. You're looking at the second paragraph on Thursday's lesson. Something stirred within him. He felt strangely drawn to this Christ who had given his life for him. He exclaimed, I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. When you're saved from the law of sin and death, like Wesley was, you live a godly, obedient life. The reformers systematically studied God's word to discover more truth. They were not content with the status quo. They were constantly learning to know more and more and more about Christ. When they were tortured, they blessed their tormentors. When they languished in dark, damp dungeons, they claimed God's promises of a brighter tomorrow. Although their bodies were imprisoned, they were free. Free in Christ, free in the truths of his word, free in the hope of his soon return. They were growing, constantly growing. What was this great truth that Luther discovered that was so life-changing? I've written about it in Friday's lesson. Justification by faith, the great truth that Luther discovered anew, is the foundation of the gospel, the truth upon which our hope of salvation rests. I love the hymn written by Luther called "The Mighty Fortress Is Our Guard." It powerfully articulates the gospel. It says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Jesus Christ, it is he. The Lord of Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." In the battle between good and evil, there are two things to keep in mind. One, we are not saved by our works, we're saved by Christ's works. We're not saved by our righteousness, we're saved by his righteousness. We're not saved by our goodness, we're saved by his goodness. This leads us to make a full commitment to him. But the second divine truth is this: when we come to Jesus and open our hearts to him, he lives in our life by his Holy Spirit, transforms us by his grace, and leads us to live obedient lives. Like that phrase in "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" says, he must win the battle. If we strive against evil in our own strength, we're going to lose every time. If we strive in Christ's strength, we will win. He has triumphed over the principalities and powers of hell. No temptation that he ever faced is one that caused him to fail or sin. Jesus, the perfect one. Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus, the holy one. This Christ, tabernacling in human flesh, fighting the battle on the same ground that we fight it with all the weakness of humanity, overcame in our behalf. Because he overcame, we can overcome. Because he was an overcomer, we can be overcomers. Because he was victorious, we can be victorious. The reformers discovered those truths of salvation by faith in Christ alone and victory in Christ alone. And we can discover them too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that through Jesus, salvation is ours. We thank you for the legacy of the reformers who stood so faithfully for your word, the Bible and the Bible only, who stood so faithfully for Christ and Christ alone, who understood that coming to Christ, our life is changed and transformed. We're thankful for those lessons. Now, Lord, we pray that our own lives, we can put them into practice. We can trust in your grace for pardon and power. We can trust in your goodness, your mercy, for forgiveness and transformation. Work for us and work through us to accomplish your purposes. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.